Now I have opportunity to hear the words of exhortation, and it's my pleasure to invite Brother Chase forward.
Morning, everyone. I have to admit something, maybe right off the start. Often I'll be reading a passage of Scripture, and I'll sort of get lost because it feels like the passage just doesn't really relate to me. You know, the first part of an exhort is very important. You get it right. And I'm always the most nervous when I first get up here, so need a sec to kind of settle in. So the point is, that's how I felt when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, it happens a lot when I'm reading, you know, a long list of names, for example, or a story in the Old Testament that feels a little obscure, or a passage from Paul, like this one, that is dealing with subjects that maybe don't relate to us anymore. For example, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. So just turn there to 1 Corinthians 14, if you aren't there already. So you just need to cast your eyes down over the chapter to refamiliarize yourself, but our brother Joe read it very well. It's a story discussing a lesson discussing two different types of spiritual gifts: speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. Now, the question that I have, and I'm sure it's a question that you've had reading this passage, is how does this relate to me today? And I don't think we have these spiritual gifts anymore. I don't think anyone in Christadelphia would claim to have spiritual gifts like these ones. So why is Paul spending an entire chapter dealing with two of them? Now, as is often the case when I read a passage like this, there's a particular verse that kind of starts to ring in my head. And it's one we all know very well. It's Paul's words to Timothy. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the individual of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so I knew, and I know academically, that when I read a passage like this, there must be something in here for me. All right, so what is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, brothers and sisters, for you? I want to key in on a central theme, because I think there's a central theme that helps us understand why 1 Corinthians 14 is here in the canon of Scripture. And it's the phrase upbuilding or building. Now, if you have an authorized version, you might have the word edifying or edification. But in the ESV, it reads as upbuilding or building up. It comes up a number of times. If you have a coloring or a colored pencil, you might want to just put these in color. But in verse 3, it says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding," or edification if you have the authorized version. Verse 4, it comes up twice. "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the ecclesia." Verse 5, built up. Verse 12, building up. Verse 17, built up. And verse 26, building up. Over and over and over again, Paul uses this phrase. And so we're going to take our exhortation from this phrase this morning, brothers and sisters. Just this phrase. We're going to see how Paul uses it throughout Scripture. We're going to see how he uses it in this particular chapter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So we're going to try to do just three things with this topic this morning, brothers and sisters. First, we're going to have a look at 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to look at those verses I just mentioned. And we're going to use those verses and this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 14 as a springboard to look at some other passages where Paul starts to develop this idea of building up. We're going to see what he means when he uses this phrase. We're going to look at specific examples of things that build up. Next, we're going to look at the deeper meaning behind the phrase. We're going to see the analogy that Paul is trying to draw out. And you probably already made the connection. It's the analogy of the ecclesia being the built house of God. And what Paul is meaning when he says building up, he's meaning building up the house of God. I think we can prove that very clearly just by looking at a few different passages, and hopefully that'll be fresh in our minds from our brother Jeff's class last week. And third and finally, we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of someone who was an absolute master at building up. He was the greatest to ever do it. And we'll see why, and we'll draw lessons from him as we bring our minds to the memorial table. All right. So, if we could put really a header on 1 Corinthians 14, I think it would be this. It would be, teachers, what is your motivation? Teachers, what is your motivation? So hopefully you've already colored in or made a note of all the places that Paul uses the phrase building up in 1 Corinthians 14, because we're going to start to have a closer look. And we're going to see how this title, teachers, what is your motivation, starts to become the main point that Paul is focusing in on. So in the ecclesia at Corinth, there was a problem. And the problem was that there were those who had the gift of speaking in tongues and were using it incorrectly. Now, all the gift of speaking in tongues really meant at that particular time period in this day and age was that you could speak the word of God to a group of people who had multiple different languages that they spoke, and they could all understand you in their own language, right? So Acts chapter 2, we remember in verse 6, the apostle Peter stood up, he started to speak the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the people were amazed that they could hear and understand him in their own language. That's what the gift of speaking in tongues really gave you the ability to do. But it's a bit of a two-edged sword, because look at what Paul says about speaking in tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. It says, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. They're a sign for unbelievers. And so it was kind of a two-edged sword. In one way, you could speak the truth, and people could understand you in their own language. And at the same time, people were amazed that other people could also understand you in their own language. And so it was a two-edged sword. It was both a sign of God's power, and it was the ability to speak the life-saving words of truth to people that would otherwise not be able to understand you. But I think we can say quite definitively that the gift of speaking in tongues was designed as a preaching tool. God gave it to his servants at this time as a preaching tool. Now, the problem was that in Corinth, those who could speak in a tongue, like I said, were using it incorrectly. They weren't using it as a preaching tool. Look at what it says in verse 2 about this gift of speaking in tongues and how they were using it. Look at verse 2. It says, "For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him. He is uttering mysteries in the Spirit." In verse 4, I think Paul really explains what he's getting at. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up, and there's our word, builds up himself. So the point is that in Corinth, there were some of the brothers and sisters there who were not coming to the ecclesia to teach. They weren't coming to preach. They were coming with their gift to build themselves up. And throughout this chapter, Paul starts to expand this subject of speaking in tongues to not just reference the gift of speaking in tongues, but rather the mentality of coming to the ecclesia with the intention to make yourself look good in front of your brothers and sisters instead of trying to honestly get across the message of Scripture. And Paul starts to develop this point. I think he makes it very, very clear that that's what he's getting at. They were coming to the meeting to show off their own understanding, their own godliness, and their own spirituality. They were not there to help other people. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not understandable, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." Speaking into the air. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying that even a divinely given spiritual gift did not guarantee that people were going to understand you. Even a divinely given spiritual gift did not guarantee that the ecclesia was going to understand you. Look at what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, in the ecclesia, I would rather speak five words in my mind in order to instruct others. And there's the key. In order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The power was not in the gift. The power was in the intention to teach. And Paul is really saying that our words are completely useless if they aren't used to instruct others in the ecclesia. That's the point. That's the point. So what's Paul's preference then? Look at verse 26. This is Paul's preference. That's not really the right word. This is how things should absolutely be done. Verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue with an interpretation, an interpretable tongue. Let all things be done for building up. And he puts the real stamp on it there. Let all things be done for building up. Verse 33, a verse we know well. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You see, when we come together, brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility to deliver the message of Scripture, the simple life-saving message of Scripture, to uplift each other. Now, if you think you're not in the category of a teacher, try to find yourself amongst these different categories as we go through them, as Paul lays them out. Look at verse 26 again. If you think you're not a teacher, look at what he says. To uplift each other with spiritual music. Let each one have a hymn. To deliver relevant and topical lessons from the Bible. Let each one of you have a lesson. To reveal prophecy. Let each one of you have a prophecy. And to preach. Let each one of you have an interpretable tongue. So if teaching is just something we think of as standing up on the podium, I think we need to look at this passage again, because Paul's saying that in any situation in which you could gather together and discuss the Word of God, what if we're a Sunday school teacher, or we're leading a praise night, let each one have a hymn, or we're leading a small gathering in our home, maybe it's the readings. Paul's saying, let all of this be done for building up, for strengthening each other, for imparting the life-saving words of the Bible to one another. And so Paul holds this up as the behavior that is opposite to speaking in tongues, the way they were doing it in Corinth. He calls it the gift of prophecy throughout this chapter, the gift of prophecy. It's bigger than just the spiritual gifts. We don't have those anymore. Paul is speaking in type here. He's saying there are those that were misusing their gift of speaking in a tongue. They were there to show off their own spirituality, their own godliness. They were there for themselves. And then there was the other group that were speaking with the gift of prophecy. And they were there looking to teach, to build up, to instruct the ecclesia in a way that was beneficial for those that were there. They were there for other people. You see, this opposing way of teaching, how he outlines it in verse 26, is the act of delivering to the best of our individual abilities, clearly and simply, the message of Scripture. And it takes preparation. It takes preparation. It says that when you come together, each one has. You already have it. You've prepared your song, your lesson, your prophecy. You've prepared for your preaching. Are we taking the time to prepare when we come together so that we can be a support to each other? Is our message simple and easily understood, even if we're dealing with a complex subject? Have we taken the time to make sure that the subject can be understood? Are we being intentional as teachers, as preachers, as leaders, to make sure the word of Scripture can be understood by others? And if we do, look at how Paul paints the picture. If we do this, look at how Paul paints the picture in verse 24. I think it's speaking about unbelievers, but I think when we look at the context, it applies to us all. Verse 24, if all prophesy, and here's the opposite of what he was getting at with speaking in tongues. It's the idea of being prepared, of coming ready to deliver the message of Scripture simply to our brothers and sisters for their edification, for their building up. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, or those in the audience are ready and willing to listen, he is convicted. He is called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And this is the effect that Scripture can have. And this is really the responsibility of being a leader, of being a teacher, of being a preacher of the word. So here in 1 Corinthians 14, if we're going to distill it down, Paul is really holding up two types of being a teacher. Teacher, what is your motivation? The heading for this chapter. There's two types here that Paul is pointing at. There were those who were in it for themselves. They were there to build themselves up. And then there were those that were there to build up the ecclesia. And so I think it's important that we ask ourselves, on which side of that do we fall? And how can we do this side a bit better? Well, I think Paul starts to expand this idea in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Paul starts to build on this subject. Excuse the pun. So let's jump in at verse 11. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to jump in at verse 11. I mentioned we were going to look at two examples, the example of being a teacher to build up and the example of being taught to build up the ecclesia. I think both come into play here, and this is where Paul starts to expand the idea in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 11, we're going to find that phrase building up again. It says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and to be at peace among yourselves. What Paul is really highlighting is that there will be times in our spiritual walk when we're going to need correction. And Paul says that, thankfully, there will be those in the ecclesia who will admonish you. They will correct you. It is their responsibility to do so. And this is a huge piece of effective scriptural teaching. It's the ability of the listener to be impacted and affected and to take on board the lessons of the teacher. To have the humility to take on board the correction and admonishing and to continue to esteem the teacher in high regard, very highly in love, it says, to keep the peace, to not be offended or to retreat, but to be thankful that there are those who care enough to provide correction, to provide an assistance when it is needed. Look at how he expands on this point as he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so you see, on our spiritual journey, there are going to be times when you are the one that Paul is speaking to and when you're one of the group that Paul is speaking about. There are going to be times when we need correction, when we need assistance, when we need someone else to labor for us. And there will also be times when we need to correct others, when we need to be a support to others, when we need to provide assistance and to labor on others' behalf. You see, it's not just talking about a group of upper echelon Christadelphians who never make mistakes, who are going to always be there to do the work. This is a back-and-forth relationship. There will be lots of brothers and sisters throughout your walk who will correct you. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to hold those people in high esteem and to be very thankful that they're there. Hold them very highly in love, Paul says. Wouldn't it be far better if when we were corrected, we're thankful and appreciative and overflowing with love for the individual that cared enough to correct us or to encourage us or to labor for us, instead of to lash out or to retreat, to keep the peace? And when it's our turn to be a support to other people, to labor for our brothers and sisters, or to provide correction or encouragement to others, to see that no one repays evil for evil, know that here the apostle is urging you to do it. He's urging you to do it. That word in verse 14, exhort you, in the ESV is translated as urge. We urge you. And why does he urge you, brothers and sisters? Because look at what he says in verse 14. Why does Paul urge you? Verse 14, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's saying that it's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. We can't be shy with correction, whether we're receiving it or whether we need to give it. We can't be shy to take on opportunities to labor for other people, to provide assistance, to provide encouragement. Because the day is drawing near. And so what is Paul really getting at when he says build up, when he uses that phrase build up? And I think there's an analogy in his words. And I mentioned it earlier. So we're moving into the second section here of our class. He's drawing on the analogy of the house of God. That we're building the house of God. And for sake of time, we're not going to spend too much of our time on this. But I just want to maybe draw our minds to back to last week in our brother Jeff's class, and he was using the example of the tabernacle in the wilderness and how the pieces fit together and they were stood up together. But the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they recognized that same theme as well, and they drew it into the New Testament. And so we can just quote a few verses here, and if you're taking notes, you can write these ones down. But when we think about the house of God in the New Testament, I think it's very, very clear that this is a established type. It says 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, it says that we are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, Paul says that we are God's building. In Ephesians 2 verse 22, we know this one very well, Paul says that we the believers are being built together unto a dwelling place for God. He says that in Ephesians 2 verse 22. And then the Apostle Peter, he picks up on this as well. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says that we also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah's time, we know that these are types of the ecclesia. They're types of God's house. But those buildings were all temporary. And they don't exist anymore. But what does remain is us, the ecclesia. We are God's building. He has been building us. But I think it's important to note that God isn't alone. That we are also building God's house. Because these words in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 and Ephesians 2 verse 22 and 1 Peter 2 verse 5. God's building, built together, built up as a spiritual house. They're the same word that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the same word. You see, brothers and sisters, in the same way that God is actively building his house, we are called to actively build God's house by building one another up. I don't know if we often think about it that way. But it's our responsibility to be builders. To be builders of God's house. And so it's a good thing that we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2.
We're going to jump in at verse 4. As you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the house that God is building, the one that we are building with him. You see, we have all come to Christ. We are stones that have been placed on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, fitting and resting together. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together unto a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're being joined together. We're built up on Christ and in Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 11, just over a page. He says, and Jesus Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip us for the work of the ministry, for building up the house or the body of Christ. We are responsible as well for building up the house of God until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so, is this the effect we have on each other? Are we equipped to build the house? Are we equipped to be built by other people? To not be shallow in our understanding, but to reach spiritual maturity and to remain unified. He goes on, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, and into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body or the house grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, in many ways, building up the house of God is our responsibility. All of us in different ways are called to be builders of the house of God. And so what can we learn from our cornerstone, from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go to Romans chapter 15. This is going to be the last passage that we turn up this morning, Romans chapter 15. What can we learn from our cornerstone, from the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to building up the house? Let's start in the first verse. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. It's essentially a summary of 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Let each of us build up our neighbor. We're reminded again of our responsibility to not please ourselves like those who spoke in tongues in Corinth, but instead to build up the weak. Or when we are weak, to allow ourselves to be built up by the strong and to continue to hold them in high esteem and very highly in love. And here is the example of our cornerstone. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written,
the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, that's actually not fully what was written. That's a partial quotation that the Apostle Paul uses there. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The full quote comes in Psalm 69, verse 9, and it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm where Christ is speaking. And this is what the full quote is. And I think that Paul is intentionally leaving this out so that we go look at it. This is what the full quote says. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, Psalm 69, verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. You see, God's house, us, his building, consumed Christ. Christ's zeal for you and me consumed him mentally, but it also consumed his physical body on the cross. And he did that for those who reproach or who sin against God every single day. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's who he died for. It's who we commemorate this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, who stands as the ultimate example of building others up. He built up this house in that he died for it. And on that sacrifice, we can build the house on the cornerstone that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived and died for you and me. He's our example, and he is the cornerstone. Greater love hath no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And is this our approach? Is this our approach to those who with us make up the framework of the Lord's house? Do we, with them, sit securely on the shoulders of our cornerstone? I think it's easy to sort of stay within our comfort zone, to not show that we have problems, and the people over in their comfort zone to not assume that they have problems, to never cross the line. But we all have problems. We're all human, and we all need the assistance of each other. And that's why we've been assembled in the way that we have been, into an ecclesial body, into the house of God, so that we together can support one another, so that we can rest on the strength that each other supplies. And so let's end with verse 5 of Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to take a bit of license with this passage. It says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another to the house of God as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.